We are considering today both services the subject of temptation, particularly from the two classic areas of temptation in the Bible, the one that begins the Old Testament record and the other that begins the New Testament record. The temptation of the first Adam in Genesis 3 was our theme this morning, and the temptation of the last Adam, who is Christ, is our theme this evening. And you find the record of it in Matthew chapter 4. There is no question, of course, that ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the incident that it records, every single child of God has been aware of the advances and the innuendos of Satan, as he has sought to draw them away from God and his purpose, from his highest destiny for them, in order that he might bring them again into his captivity. So this is a theme that all of us are related to in some sense or other, even although we are on the very borders of Christian experience. We will know what it is for the reality of satanic attack to be part of our life's experience. Now this evening we come to the second of these two great areas of the teaching of the Bible on temptation, in the temptation experience of Jesus, which is recorded for us in chapter 4 of Matthew. You will recognize that, of course, there are many senses in which this incident has immense significance for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Throughout his ministry, there are certain great mountain peaks which are of peculiar significance for him and for his ministry and for the work he came to do. We often think of these at the end of his public ministry, in the three great events of his suffering and death and resurrection, Gethsemane and Calvary and the empty tomb. But it is significant that also at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, there are three great events which are of peculiar significance to him. His baptism, of which we read at the end of chapter 3, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, and his temptation by the devil. And these events are of great significance for Jesus. They are also of great significance, of course, for us, and the temptation is in a particular sense of great significance for us. For Jesus, the significance of the baptism and anointing is, of course, that they are, in a special way, identifications. The baptism of Jesus is an identification that he makes with us as sinners, declaring that he has come into the world in order to identify himself with our plight. His anointing by the Father is the occasion when God the Father identifies Jesus as his Son. And here in the temptation, the baptism and the anointing are, as it were, the context for his temptation. As he comes in his baptism, identifying himself with sinners and with their need and with their position, in all its hopelessness, he now stands confronting the Prince of Darkness in order that ultimately he might lead his people out of bondage into freedom. And as he is identified by God the Father as his Son in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he stands before Satan, and Satan seeks to challenge this identification, if you are the Son of God, and so on. But Jesus does not only stand here on the field of temptation as the Son of God who has come to stand on the field of battle on behalf of his people in order to liberate them from the powers of Satan. He stands also, as I was hinting this morning, as the second Adam who has come to the rescue of sinners. In the words of that great hymn, O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now it is the appearance of Jesus here at the beginning of his public ministry as the second Adam, or more correctly, the last Adam, that fires the imagination of Martin Luther when he thinks of this and says, here at the outset of his ministry, our Savior is summoning the Prince of Hell out onto the field of battle and giving him notice of his eventual downfall. You see, in the Garden of Eden, what had happened was that man, in the person of the first Adam, stood before the assaults and onslaughts of Satan and collapsed in disastrous failure. And here in the person of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, those who are in him are to be delivered from the bondage of Satan, and he sets down the evidence, the harbinger of Satan's ultimate defeat here in the waste wilderness. So this is of great significance for Jesus, this experience, and it means that here he is giving us a foresight of what is yet to happen when by his death and his return he deals with the ultimate power of Satan in the world. Now you will notice the connection between these three things. At his temptation, Jesus dismisses Satan and demonstrates his power over him. By his death, he defeats Satan and declares to him that it is only a matter of time until his ultimate destruction. At his return in glory, that promise will ultimately be fulfilled. And as we read in the book of Revelation, he will be cast into the lake of fire. So this experience of Jesus has great significance for him and for his ministry. But more particularly, I want to point out to you this evening that it has great significance for us also, as does the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. Again, it was Martin Luther. You might have been guessing that I was reading Martin Luther this week. It is Martin Luther who says that everything the Lord Jesus Christ is, he is for us. He was born a helpless baby for us. He grew into a child for us. He became a young man for us. He was baptized for us. He was tempted for us. He was crucified for us. He was raised for us. He ascended for us. He intercedes at God's right hand for us. And he will return in glory at the end of the age for us. Everything Jesus is, he is for us. And here in the wilderness, he is in a peculiar sense tempted for us. He stands, as Luther describes him, the proper man here in the wilderness in order to engage with Satan for us. And this temptation through which he came so gloriously victorious, he has experienced in order that he might succor those who are tempted. That's the point of studying the temptation of Jesus, because he is tempted in order that he might succor those who likewise are tempted. And I want us, with this background, to look at these temptations of Jesus and seek by God's grace that his Holy Spirit may teach us something about that deepest reality of the lives of so many of us, the reality of the tempter in our own personal Christian experience. We are not ignorant of his devices, says the Apostle. And you and I, my dear friends, dare not be ignorant of his devices. I suppose I have seen so many lives in recent days, the lives of Christian people who have been disabled and well nigh destroyed by the power of the tempter, that I am burdened this evening that we might give ourselves to an understanding of some of the devices of the evil one. Let me point out to you, for example, the context in which the evil one comes to him. Do you notice that he comes to Jesus within the context and in the immediate aftermath of an experience of great spiritual exaltation? The very time when you would have thought that he was protected against the evil one, because he has been so close to the Father, heaven has opened, the approving smile of God has broadened upon him, the voice of God has spoken concerning him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at that very time, the devil comes and begins to assault him. It is so often true, is it not? It is one of the dangers of periods and experiences of great spiritual height and exaltation. We need at that time especially to watch and pray. But you will notice also that he comes to Jesus in the context of great physical weakness and also of personal loneliness. He has come into the wilderness under the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, and here he has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That clearly means that he was physically weak. He was undoubtedly also, probably in some measure, of mental turmoil. And at that very point, the evil one comes. He comes also when he is alone. Adam and Eve had each other in the Garden of Eden. But when Jesus is alone in the wilderness, Satan comes and begins to tempt him. But you will notice something that we raised last Sunday morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is here in the wilderness, exposed to every form of satanic attack, and I do not think we can really begin to imagine what this was like. The force, the fearsomeness, the insidiousness, the horridity of this attack of Satan against Jesus, what it means to be under this kind of direct assault. And all the time, it is because the Spirit led him into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. So the experience of satanic attack, the reality of temptation, is not something that is to cause us to conclude that we are outside of the will and purpose of God. It clearly, in our Lord's case, was at the very time when we are told that he was directed by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Now let me turn you to the first of these temptations, which of course immediately fastens upon an element in that spiritual euphoria which Jesus, a man like us men, yet without our sin, experienced as God the Father spoke of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the question that is raised is the question of his sonship. The tempter came to him in verse 3 and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they may become bread." Now you will remember that this morning, if you were with us, and otherwise you may know Genesis 3 well enough to recollect, that there Satan comes to Eve in the Garden of Eden and cites the word of God once again and says to her, "Did God really say? Is this what God said to you?" Now here again, Satan takes up the word that God has spoken directly from heaven and says, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." Now you will notice that the primary truth about our Lord at this time is that there was a word that God had given about him. That word was sealed by the Holy Spirit in the immediate aftermath. And God had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what Satan is essentially saying is that's not enough. The testimony of God's word from God's lips is not enough to live by. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones may be made bread." And you will notice the two things that are immediately put in question by Satan. One is the trustworthiness of God's character. Does he mean what he says? And the other is the sufficiency of God's word. And it's of great significance to us that Satan launches his attack in these two areas, the trustworthiness of God's character and the sufficiency of God's word. Now you will realize why he was able to tempt Jesus in this whole area of the character of God. There was no question that God had thus spoken. But Jesus is here in the wilderness in circumstances which seem to fly in the face of everything one would expect a heavenly Father to do with any of his children. And clearly Satan is playing upon these circumstances and seeking to sow doubt in Jesus' mind about the trustworthiness of God. Now, this is a reality for many of us. When our Heavenly Father leads us through strange providences, when he deals with us in mysterious ways, when he brings into our lives situations which are utterly unfamiliar and even frightening to us in order to accomplish his purposes. We begin to have questions about our confidence in the character of God, do we not? And the issue which is at stake when we are walking through the darkness is, are we able really to trust him and to trust his bare word regarding what he says, "You are my beloved son, I am well pleased with you." Top Lady, the great hymn writer, says, "When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. But Satan will try to prevent that by slandering the name of God." And you will see how he does it here, by innuendo. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "God would never have left you to starve like this. So command these stones that they may be made bread." Now we come to that in a moment, but let me just point out to you the other issue which is at stake here, which I believe is one of the cardinal issues for our time, and that is the sufficiency of God's word. I was speaking a couple of weeks ago to Bill Hughes, and as we talked together, he said to me, "You know, the doctrine which I believe is absolutely crucial and is going to be under increasing attack in our time is not the inspiration of Scripture, nor the authority of Scripture, or even the power of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture." My dear friends, I think he is absolutely right. The whole issue of whether the Word of God alone by itself is absolutely enough for every area of life and doctrine and practice, that's the issue. Now, I need to ask you this evening, have you clarified that issue in your own life? Is that where you are this evening? Do you stand upon the bare Word of God as the only thing that really matters for life? Now, do you see what Satan does? He comes to Jesus and says, "Now, if you are the Son of God, it would be a small thing for you to command these stones that they may be made bread." In other words, perform a miracle. This would be a sign, a miraculous thing to do. And the way that is regularly put is, do you have sufficient faith to believe that God could perform this miracle and work this sign? And that sounds very spiritual. But in fact, do you notice that to require such a sign would not be a mark of faith, it would be a mark of unbelief. Because it would mean that the bare word of God was not enough. They needed a sign. It's a very interesting thing that it was the unbelieving Jews who demanded signs of Jesus. And here, it is Satan who demands signs and wonders. And Jesus makes his testimony, "Man shall not live by bread alone." What shall he live by then? "He shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Jesus is bearing testimony out of Holy Scripture to the trustworthiness of God and the sufficiency of the word that God speaks. Now, I want to say to you again, that's something of absolutely cardinal importance for your spiritual progress and spiritual stability, for where you're going to go spiritually, where you're going to go with God. Is Scripture sufficient? The second temptation is one where Satan returns with an onslaught of a different kind. You notice the subtlety, the cunning. He was more cunning, the book of Genesis told us this morning, than any other beast of the field, the serpent. And he comes back with cunning. The first temptation was a temptation to Jesus to refuse to lean trustfully and confidently upon the faithfulness of God. The second is really in these terms. Of course you can trust God to keep you. Of course you can have unbounded confidence in God to do for you everything that you need. Therefore, come to the pinnacle of the temple. And they went to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says, you will be able to throw yourself down from this temple and you will come to no harm. Because it is written, he has already got wit of what Jesus really thinks most strongly about. He says, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Have you noticed what he is doing? The first temptation is to a fearful, unbelieving rationalism. The second temptation is to a reckless, irrational credulity. Or let me put it more simply. What Satan is doing in the second place is tempting Jesus to violate one of God's commandments, and when he has done so, to claim one of God's promises. You notice that? How does Jesus answer him? He says, it is written also, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, of course, that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 17, you will remember, when the people of Israel put God to the test when they didn't have water in the desert. And they said, how can we believe God if he doesn't give us water? It's a perfect illustration taken out of Scripture by Jesus. They were saying, how can we trust God if he doesn't give us water in the desert? Moses could have said to them, but God has given you his covenant promise. If you look to the past, you will see that he has been faithful to you. Has he ever left you without anything that you really needed? And they said, how can we trust God here? Give us a sign. And Moses said, you must not put the Lord your God to the test. Test him out. The reason, of course, is that the person that we need to test is the person we don't really trust, isn't that so? Who is the person that you need most evidence from as to who they are, for example? Somebody comes to your door and says to you, we are the police, and you don't believe them. Very sensible thing to do. If it's a dark night and you're on your own, they say, we are the police. So what do? You open the door on the chain, especially if you're a lady. You open the door on the chain. This is free advice on how to deal with burglaries at night. You open the door on the chain, and he presents a badge to you. Well, anybody can present a badge. And you say to him, I need some more identification. I need to test out who you are and whether you're trustworthy. And you wait until you get it. But if, of course, it's somebody who is familiar to you, if it's someone you know well, and you recognize the voice behind the door, and you open the door on the chain, and you recognize the face, you don't need any more testing. You say, come in, come in. We have every confidence in somebody we know like that, but the person you need to test, I'm not going to believe unless I get some sign, some wonder. It's the person you don't trust to whom you react and respond in that way. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, do you notice the glorious way in which the Word of God directs and shapes and forms the life of Jesus? Here is something we need to learn. You might well say, there is nothing in the Bible that would say that Jesus shouldn't throw himself from the temple. There is no direct commandment about that. And therefore, he would be at liberty to do it. But you will notice that Jesus' life is lived seeking the commandments of God his Father in order that he might keep them. He is not interested in Scripture as an excuse for doing what he wants. He is interested in Scripture as guidance for doing what God wants. My dear friends, why are you interested in Scripture? What is your interest in the Bible in these terms? Are you interested in it so that it may give you an excuse to go your own way? Or are you interested in it as a revelation of God's way? Here, Satan invites Jesus to put the Lord to the test. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he would have broken and violated a divine commandment. And Satan says, and at the same time, you'll be able to claim a divine promise. He will give his angels charge over you. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. You know how that's translated into modern culture and language. In one of these disastrous situations of moral failure, I will, for the rest of my days, I suppose, remember somebody saying to me, I had hoped that the Lord would protect the glory of his name by keeping it from becoming known. So they wanted to claim a promise, having violated a commandment. My dear friends, you cannot do that with God. That's abusing Scripture, not using Scripture. And it's not only an abuse of Scripture, it is also an abuse of faith. You see, faith needs to be directed by God's Word, not exercised, divorced from God's Word, but directed by God's Word. Now Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 to him. A very interesting thing that one of the old Puritans says: we put God to the test when we do two things. When we disparage the ordinary evidences of God's providence and want to live on the spectacular and extraordinary. And secondly, when we set God the task of satisfying our carnal desires. We want to live on the spectacular and the extraordinary, and often on the irrational. Isn't it interesting how Satan often draws you and tempts you into the irrational? See, the rational thing, since God had made man a rational creature, the rational thing to do when you were on the top of the temple was to find the stairway and to walk down the stairway, giving thanks to God for the skill of the people who had made it and for the health he had given you to tread it. That was the rational thing to do. And so often the tempter takes us away from the rational to the totally irrational, and calls doing the irrational thing faith. In so many cases, it is folly. Here's the third temptation in Matthew 4:8. Whereas the first two temptations carry with them a degree of subtlety, the third and final temptation is much more undisguised and almost vulgar. It smacks of the whole world of bribery. Do you notice? He takes Jesus up to the place in a high mountain where they would be able to see the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he bribes him. If you will bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. He is seeking by whatever means to rob God of his glory and to divert that glory to himself, and therefore to dishonor his name. I say it is open, free of subtlety, undisguised, vulgar, satanic bribery. But that bribery catches us out so often, you know. What you are missing, Satan will say. What you could have if you just follow what I'm suggesting. And you'll notice how he seeks to entice our Lord away from that goal. There are several things, let me just mention them to you, which are involved in this. One is the device of presenting the end as justifying the means. You know, that's quite a considerable satanic trick, to make the end justify questionable means. That means, let me say, that we need to get our methodology from God as well as our theology from God. Whatever methods we use in the kingdom of God, ends are never the justification for means which are outside of the will of God. He represents the end as justifying the means. The second thing he does is to divorce the quest for power from the purpose for which it's given. And you notice how he is doing this so openly to Jesus. If you will bow down before me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. This is the power over the whole world that he is giving to Jesus. Although, as you know, he is a liar here too, because they are not in his power to give. That's one of Satan's great tricks, to tell you that he has got certain things in his power to deliver, and when the date comes, he can't deliver because they're not in his power. But he says, all of this I will give you. Now that power, of course, that dominion belongs by right to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to have it publicly on the day of his return in glory. It is the destiny the Father is preparing for him. But Satan is seeking to divide the power that he is going to give to him from the glory for which it was given him. My dear friends, Satan constantly tries to do that with us. I have heard many people pray for the power of God in various different spheres of life, and the question that arises is, why do I want the power of God? Do I want the power of God solely and solitarily for the sake of the glory of God? Or do I want it for my own glory? And this is Satan's second great device. But you'll notice the final and ultimate thing that he hides or seeks to hide from Jesus, although Jesus clearly unmasks him. He hides from him what the result of yielding to Satan will be. He always does that. I suppose you cannot have been in the ministry for the number of years that I've been in the ministry without seeing Satan wreck the lives of some people and break your heart when you see it. And I tell you what he does. He deceives people about the results of yielding to him. You just come along this way, you know, and won't do you any harm at all. I remember reading a fable when I was still a schoolboy, and it left a lasting impact on me. It was a fable that told the story of Satan and somebody with whom he had begun a conversation. And the conversation went like this: you sell your soul to me, and it won't cost you a thing. It won't make any lasting damage to your life. I'll put some slight touch upon you, but nothing very serious. And he said, right, it's done. And out he went. And he said, but you did say it would be some very slight thing accepted in society. He said, the one thing that really matters is that wherever you go and whatever you do and wherever you find yourself, you must not go through a blue door, or you will be within my clutches. He was 100 yards along the way and opened a door and suddenly screamed at what he saw. And he turned to remonstrate with Satan, and Satan said, I made you colorblind. Bow down and worship me, and all these things will be yours. My dear friends, there is no service in this world but the service of the King of Kings, who here dismissed Satan from the field. There is no service like the absolute yielding to him to which God in his wisdom calls us. And I pray God this evening that we may have something of the same clarity that comes from the lips of Jesus when he quotes to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. By God's grace, we say, we shall do it. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we bow before you and long to know your grace and wisdom and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ so writing these words in our hearts. that we may live alone for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.